Lord, we want to be nearer to you. We want to hear your voice. We want to know your will. Open it to us tonight, your words, that we might understand more of your ways and be deeper in the love of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our reading tonight is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm looking at verses 14 and 15. John, chapter 17, 14 and 15. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from evil. Earlier we read the Luke 22, parallel reading to this. Jesus' great prayer. He often went off alone to pray to his Father. And those other times we don't have the words that he prayed. But here we have them. His very words, and words of great importance. You know, they actually reveal the mind of God. For God the Son is speaking to God the Father. They are communing. And we are given this insight. Isn't it wonderful to know the mind of God? And see how the Godhead is working together? It's not an easy prayer. It is a prayer of extreme agony. Jesus was agonizing over this. And in that Luke reading we had earlier, Luke 22... we see that he was actually sweating droplets of blood. Such was the agony as he prayed through what he was going to do. And as he prayed for his followers. The disciples once asked Jesus how they should pray. And we're given that wonderful prayer, aren't we? Let me read the one out of Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. And after this manner therefore pray ye. These are instructions. And we've said it tonight already. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever. Amen. He gave them a structure for prayer. We still use that prayer. And we can structure around it as well. Taking each sentence and exploring it as we pray for those around us. As we pray for guidance. But it didn't show the passion of prayer. It didn't show the fervour of prayer. It didn't show the agony that we see in Jesus as he prays this prayer. How glib our prayer life can be at times. Do we have that passion? Do we have that fervour? Do we just follow a structure? Sort of rote. And do we actually get involved in the words as Jesus did? Do we even have that touch of earnestness that our Lord had? We don't, do we? On occasions, we might get passionate over it. But how often we just take the words and say them. Yes, we mean them. But do we have that depth of meaning? Yes, we want to see God working in our lives. But are we praying through that? Or are we so like the disciples? That Luke chapter said, the disciples were just a stone's throw away. There Jesus had brought Peter, James and John. They were meant to be keeping watch. But they fell asleep. And when he returned after this prayer, he found them sleeping. And he woke them. Are we like that? Are we asleep in our prayers? Are we watchful? You know, the parable of the virgin with the oil lamps was just before that. The virgins, some of them weren't prepared all night, were they? They didn't have enough oil for the lamps. Do you think those disciples were sort of haunted in their thoughts of that parable? They weren't prepared. They weren't watchful. Did it weigh heavily on their minds? We need to be watchful. Watchful. We need to be aware of what God is doing in this world, in around our lives. We need to know what was on God's mind. What was on Christ's mind. You know, this prayer is separated into three parts. The first part deals with God's glory, the second with his disciples, and the third part deals with all Christians. But first, Christ was centered on the Father. On the glory of God. It says these words, Jesus spake and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may share, may glorify thee. The Son sharing the glory of the Father. You know, even in this agonizing situation, Jesus is following that structure of the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? Hallowed be thy name. We address the Father and we say, you are holy, Lord. And we glorify him. And is Jesus doing the same? He's addressing his Father and he gives him the glory. Just as we announce God's glory is ours. Hallowed be thy name. And Jesus lays out before us how the Father is glorified. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As people come to Christ and he forgives them, they seek repentance and they give glory to God. You know, we see a unity here also, don't we? The unity of the Father and Son through their glory. How can anyone doubt the deity of Jesus? As he requests the return of his glory, not once, but twice. Verse 1. That thy Son may glorify thee. Glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. Give glory to the Son. And verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus had glory. The angels would sing to him, glory, glory, glory. Only God can be glorified. Only God can be adored. Only God can be worshipped. And yet Jesus asks for this for himself. No one could deny Jesus. He is God indeed, the Son of God. And if you have any doubts about who he is talking about when he says me, he mentions himself. And this is the only place that he does that. In verse 3. And this is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He calls himself Jesus Christ. And nowhere else do we find that in Scripture. But he continues with his prayer. Thinking again of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You know, when he taught his disciples that prayer, it had prophetic meaning, which is now fulfilled. What did he say in verse 4? I have glorified thee on earth. He has done God's work. That's what he is meant to do. Glorify God. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You know, the true meaning of this passage, this first bit, can be said as thus. Father, I've completed my work on earth. Can I now be restored to you, to heavenly glory, that I had before I came down here into the world, that I had before the world existed? With that done, glorifying the Godhead, he moves on to the second phase of his prayer. Praying for his followers. Isn't it wonderful as we see Jesus praying for his followers? We are prayed for by God, to God. And he prays to meet their needs. Meet their needs, their daily bread. Don't we ask for that? For our daily bread? He does meet our needs. His prayer is answered daily. God meets our needs. Isn't prayer powerful? As I said, we're sometimes so glib about coming to it. But prayer is powerful. God is listening and God is moving. He meets our needs. And Jesus brings his disciples forward before God as obedient servants. Verse 6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou they gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. They have been obedient. They have done God's will. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His role as Saviour is almost complete. His time on earth is coming to an end. His ministry on earth is done. Do you know, his ministry changes. He is the Saviour and always will be the Saviour. But he has done his saving. He goes to the cross. He is the Saviour. No one can take that away. But as he enters heaven, he becomes the mediator. And we have a touch of the mediator here in his prayer. He is mediating on behalf of us. He is mediating between man and God the Father. Didn't we look at this a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20? Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. We have God the Son mediating to God the Father. He is speaking to God of his people. Even here in this prayer, he is bringing them before God. He's saying, these are the people you have given me, and now I'm praying for them as I'm taken away. My time is finished here. But I want to talk to you about the people I leave behind. You know, we have this highlighted in Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. You see, he has a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he mediator of a better covenant? We have a new covenant, a new promise from God, which was established on better promises. A more excellent ministry. He is there with the Father now, mediating for us. And we get this repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He mediates for us and gives us eternal life. And as Christ completes one work, another opens up. You know, it's as if those drops of blood that he's sweating as he's praying. It's as he's announcing the shedding of the blood on the cross, confirming his death, but also the completion of his ministry. And further on in Hebrews in chapter 12, we have that. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. His sweats of blood are dropping on the floor, but not one drop of Christ's blood is wasted, but each one is for our salvation. Jesus confirms our forgiveness. Isn't that what we ask for? Forgive us our debts. It says in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they that believeth that thou didst send me. So, you know, as he's praying, he's telling God, look, you gave them to me. I presented the word to them and they received it. And what was that word? That was word of repentance and forgiveness. They believed on Christ and they received forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, we ask. And he does. Is he not a wonderful God? His followers have received them and believed. Even as he's facing death, his concern for them is uppermost in his mind. For a short time, they will be out without the presence of God. Without the presence of the Son of God. And as yet, the Holy Spirit has not been sent. And he prays for them because he knows that they will be persecuted. As he was persecuted, as he is about to die upon the cross for them. He knows that they too will face similar trials. And so we have these verses before us that I read earlier. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. They have the message, and they go forth with the message, and the world doesn't like it. Because the words condemn people. These people don't seek forgiveness. They don't seek repentance. They reject the words. And whoever shows them the words, they hate. The world still hates Christians. More Christians are dying now for their faith than they have ever done. It seems that people are rising against Christians, Muslims, Hindus, in all parts of the world. Where there was a tolerance before, people have become intolerant. The Western world, which is mainly Christian in name, name only, but it seems that they have rejected the word also. The Western world turns a blind eye. Where is the media reporting the deaths of all these Christians? So few get reported. Where are the governments that are saying, hold on a minute, why are you persecuting these people? Why are you trying to wipe them out? The governments are silent. Because they are of the world. What should the cry of Christians be under such pressure? Should we be asking to be taken from this world and transported to heaven? I'm sure there's many a Christian that says, it is too much. Take me away from here, God. It's not the prayer that Jesus gives us. It's not Jesus' prayer. Verse 15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Jesus knows they're going to be persecuted. He knows that they'll be dying from being belonging to him. Does he say, God, take them from this world? He says, no. They need to stay in this world. I pray not. You know, there have been great men of God in the past who've requested removal from this world because of the pressures that they are under. The persecution. Who do I speak of? Elijah. A great man of God. 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 4. Sorry, chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And so Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She was slaughtering the people of God. And verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for am I not better than my fathers? He thought, persecution, I don't like it. They're seeking my life, so you might as well take me away, God. God has words to say to him. He asks him why he's there. And he says again, I want my life to be taken away. He says, you're not the only one out there that I reserved. There are many more. You need to stay there. But I've sent someone for you. And at this point, he sends him to Elisha, that Elisha may also take on the mantle of Elijah. Great men of God who asked to be taken from this world, and God has said, no, you have work to do. Jonah also wanted to be taken out of this world. He went to Nineveh, he preached, and he saw that they were being saved. He says, Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's seen this nation that persecutes his people. He's seen them forgiven, and he doesn't want any part of it. There are times when we're told to do things that we don't like, but it's no sense of giving up. We must continue. He not only asks once, Jonah, he asks twice. As he's sitting in the sun, and the sun's beating down on his head, that he faints, and he wished in himself to die. It is better for me to die than to live. That is not God's way. He wants us to live. Even when we're angry with God, he comes to us and say, no, I want you to live. We are not to ask for ourselves to be removed because of persecution. We are not asked to ask ourselves to remove because of hardship or because things are not going our way. It is not our right. It is God's right. You know, in our society there is a growing tendency to move away from God's word. In the last couple of weeks, a judge has stated that we should not use Christian ethics and morals to judge people anymore. We've got more religions coming into this country. We've got people who don't believe. Why are we applying Christian standards to them? Well, I think our law is based on Christian standards. So what is he going to do? Find some other standard? But he is not alone. That cry, remove God, seems to be a cry of educationalists, as our children are no longer taught about God at school. You can't talk purely about the Christian God. So our children get confused. Remove God, the moralists say. Remove God. It's a hindrance to us. We want to live the lives that we want to live. We don't want to be governed by any distant God. He might be distant to them, he's not distant to us. And then our leaders and governments try to change the laws. Let's do away with marriage. Let's make it a bland statement. Many clamber to change laws so that people can elect to kill themselves. They call it nice names, but that's what they're doing. Yes, I know people are suffering. But it is not for us to know the time when we die. It is up to God. Babies that are waiting to be born are being killed. They have no choice. We are to stand on firm ground, on God's word, and we are not to deviate. Let us not be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that echoed? Verse 15. But that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. I read some of the commentaries, and some say, that's evil in general. Another says, no, that is the evil one. That is Satan. You know, I don't think it matters that much. It's evil, isn't it? Whether it comes from Satan, whether it comes from the world, whether it comes from our hearts, we are to avoid it. And we are to be saved from it. Keep them from evil. I looked at the Lord's Prayer. Temptation seems to be a general theme, and the evil one It's more specific, but it doesn't matter. Evil is evil. And Christ prays that we may be kept from evil. We are special. We are set aside. We come to our third section. That second section was dealing with the people that Christ had around him. Yes, it speaks to us as well. But that third section, verse 20 onwards, says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word." He's praying for us. Christ's words include all believers. We are all included. And he prays something really special for us, that we might have unity. What sort of unity? Unity, the sort of unity that he has with his Father, a spiritual unity, not a man-made unity. Not a church or churchmanship unity, not a denominational unity, but a unity in Christ. "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one." Isn't that wonderful? A unity of believers. Oh, how God must weep when he sees us sometimes when we have that disunity amongst ourselves. But Christ prays for our unity. And why should we have this unity? There is a reason for our place in the world. The unity. "And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." We are here to glorify God. That was Christ's ministry, to glorify God the Father. We glorify God the Son, Jesus Christ. Our purpose for remaining in the world is to witness to Jesus Christ. Jonah did that to Nineveh. He witnessed about God. Elijah witnessed to Israel. Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on earth." Our role is similar. We are to give God the glory, God the Son, in order that the world might know about him, about his sacrifice for our sins, about his salvation for all that believe, that they might know God's love. We are not to shirk, we are not to hide away, we are not to give up. We are meant to be that light. We are meant to reflect God's glory, and he shares that glory with us, that the world may be saved. And whoever believes in Christ should have everlasting life. Yes, there are hardships, there are persecutions, and blood is spilt. But through those persecutions, through those martyrdoms, a witness is given. A witness that Christ gave, a witness that he calls us to give as well, that we might glorify him. Let us pray.